Well, friend, will you take your Bible with me now and will you turn to the New Testament? Dear friends, our text this evening is Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and our text will be from verse 36 down to verse 39. But I would like us to read from verse 36 to 46 so we have a sense of the entire scene that Matthew is recording here for us. So we begin our reading at Matthew 26, verse 36, and we'll read down verse 46. And dear friends, the title of this evening's sermon, Christ's Cup of Horror. Christ's Cup of Horror. Matthew 26, verse 36. And my friends, the Word of God says, Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping. For their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Friends, this is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. My friends, what I want to set before you tonight is that we are to worship Jesus, the perfectly obedient Son of God, who, in spite of its horrors, drank for us the Father's cup of holy wrath. I remember when I was a child, and we would get sick, my sister and I, and we would have a nasty cough. And my mom and dad would bring out this little bottle of this pink cough medicine. And it tasted horrible. And I don't suppose it has tasted any better today than it did then. And I really loathed that cherry cough syrup. And you would drink that cup and you would have to get every little bit of it. So we would have to drink the whole cup of the medicine, and then there's the little residue around, and we'd have to go to the faucet and fill it up again and drink the rest of that cup. And so we would drink that cough medicine, and I remember how I loathed having to drink the cough medicine, but it was what I needed to keep from hacking up a lung. And, dear friends, what we're seeing tonight is that Jesus himself had a particular cup that he was concerned about. But in comparison to my cough syrup, that cough syrup was nothing. But the cup that Jesus is here concerned about is the cup of the Father's wrath. It is the chalice of God's just judgment that he has prepared for his Son to drink. Because in that cup, what we'll see, its contents is nothing less than the full vent of God's holy wrath against my sin, against your sin, dear Christian, against all of the iniquity that God's people have ever committed from the foundation of the world to the end of days. Jesus Christ drank the full measure of that divine punishment. And what we see here in the Garden of Gethsemane is Christ's healthy terror. In his humanity, he is terrified. He is in anguish. He is in deep agony and sorrow of soul as he contemplates what it will mean for him to be the propitiator, to be the one who satisfies the wrath of God for his people, to deliver us from the judgment of God. And as we turn down to the text tonight, we'll see that Jesus gives us a model for how we too ought to persevere in obedience to the Father, and we see his own perfect obedience as the grounds for our perfect redemption. So look at verse 36. The scripture says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.'" Verse 37, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled." Well, friends, Matthew records for us that as Jesus has told the disciples, and he's predicted to them and to Peter among them, that they will all abandon him this night, and that Peter himself will deny his Lord three times. After this grim prediction, after the disciples' vehement protests of their fidelity to Christ and their love for him and their willingness to go even to death for him, Jesus begins the journey to the place where he is to be handed over to sinners. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now recall that Jesus and the disciples have left Jerusalem. They've gone out of the city to the Mount of Olives. They've come to the Mount of Olives. They've had their talking as they go. And they come to a place, which Jesus says, is called the Garden of Gethsemane. And that word Gethsemane really means oil press. And so it is a spot nearby where the olives that are grown on the Mount of Olives are being pressed into oil. And so this is a very particular place, a little garden spot on this mountaintop. And so he gathers to the disciples, and in verse 36, he gives them a command. He says, "Sit here, wait here," because Jesus is going to go over there. He's going to go deeper into the garden to a place by himself, and he's going to pray. Now, dear friends, all throughout the gospel accounts, we see that Jesus is a man of prayer. And we might think that's strange at first glance. Perhaps you're wondering, why would Jesus pray if he is God incarnate? If he is God himself, why would he want to pray? Why would he need to pray? But friends, remember that even as Jesus Christ is truly God in the fullness of deity, dwelling bodily, yet he is also man. He is the fullness of God dwelling bodily. He is the true God-man. And man needs God. Man was made for God. Man was made to find his fullness, his joy. He was made to find life, eternal and everlasting satisfaction in his Creator. We were made for God and for the glory of God. And we will only find our deepest joy and satisfaction as we truly come to know and worship him. As the perhaps the most famous of all the catechism questions, that Westminster Confession, shorter catechism question, that question number one, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And what the Catechism teaches us is that the glory of God and our satisfaction are not at odds with one another, but rather they are joined together. And that as we are worshiping our God in Christ, by faith in Christ, in love and obedience to Christ, the Spirit of God brings to us great joy and satisfaction in our God. And so Jesus needs prayer. He must commune with the Father. He must seek the Father's face because the Father is who he loves. The Father is who he delights in. The Father is he whom he has set his heart to know and serve. And all of the days of Jesus' life, as he has come into the world, he has lived before the Father's face in loving communion with him. Jesus grew up, he matured, he grew, as Luke says, in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and with man. So Jesus is growing in love. He has no sin in himself. And so this love which Christ has for the Father is blossoming and maturing in his humanity all of the days of his life. And so he needs the Father. He loves the Father. He wants to commune with the Father. And so in this hour of the greatest distress and trouble and anxiety that Christ has ever felt, Christ knew what he needed to do. He needed to seek the Father's face. He needed to get alone with the Father and to pray. He knew that the Holy Spirit would come and equip and enable and empower him through this greatest of temptations, through this greatest of trial, as the cross is now not 3 years ahead or 2 years ahead or a month ahead, but an hour ahead. He knew the Spirit would bear him up as he always had and prepare him for the suffering that he must endure in obedience to the Father and in the love he bore for his people. But friends, never forget, Jesus in his humanity, there was great terror at the prospect of the cross. There was great trepidation within his soul, great sorrow and trouble, because he understood the full gravity of what was going to happen in this culmination of his life of perfect obedience to God. And so, dear friends, he gets his disciples. There's just a few moments, a few hours before he will be betrayed by Judas and taken to trial. And he says, in this time, I need to seek my Father's face. And so he takes his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. He gets alone because he needs to pray, because he is full of sorrow and trouble. Friends, what this should teach us is that just as Jesus eagerly, earnestly sought the face of the Father in his sorrow and trouble, so too you and I, as disciples of Christ, as those who are adopted children of our Father in heaven, we must have a holy intuition, a holy desire to seek God in the day of distress, to avail ourselves of the privilege we have in Christ to bring our petitions to the mercy seat. And dear friends, again, it's because we know our God, because we trust him. Friends, the reason Jesus comes to pray to the Father is because he knows his Father loves him. He knows his Father cares for him. He knows that his Father will sustain and keep him and be with him through this trial and through this suffering. But he needs to seek the Father's face because he has and enjoys perfect communion and fellowship with the Father. So, dear friends, Scripture tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 3, that the Messiah, he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is partly to fulfill this prophecy that Isaiah gave, that the Messiah would be a man of great sorrows, that he would bear the sorrows and griefs of his people. But Jesus understands the gravity of what is to come, and he earnestly sets himself to pray. So, friends, let's follow Christ's example, and let us be those who avail themselves of the grace of God in the hour of distress and in the hour of need. Dear friends, let me point you to the Psalter. For example, Psalm 22, which also speaks of David is speaking of Christ and speaking of his suffering. Psalm 22 gives us words that we can speak to God in our sorrow and distress, how we can voice our pain to God and remember his promises. And the Holy Spirit himself takes these truths and begins to fuel our hearts to thanksgiving, to joy, to deeper trust and love. In Christ, we have communion with the Father. Let us avail ourselves of that in the time of prayer, in the time of distress. And so verse 37, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be very sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. So we see in verse 37 that Jesus tells most of the disciples to stay, and then he takes Peter, James, and John, those three disciples with whom Jesus had a very close relationship, very intimate relationship, and he takes them with him to another place. He takes them a little ways with him. Friends, we remember that Peter, James, and John have been privy to some of the wonderful things that Jesus has done. These were the three men who were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw Christ in his refulgent glory, his holiness, the glory of his deity bursting through the veil of his humanity. And they saw the glory of Christ breaking through for a moment. They saw Moses and Elijah with him talking with Christ. These men are privy to some of the deepest mysteries and great communion with Christ. Jesus kept these men very near. And so in this day of distress, when his heart is sorrowful for all the wrath that he will endure, for all that will be necessary to accomplish redemption for his people, Jesus tells them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Dear friends, Jesus is very sorrowful. And he says he's even to death. That the sorrow is such a grief, such a weight upon him that it feels as it is a sorrow that will lead to death. Again, friends, it's because Jesus understands the gravity of the cross. He understands that when he goes to the cross, when he is betrayed into the hand of sinners, it's not just that he will be suffering at the hands of wicked men. Jesus is not so much concerned with what will he endure from the chief priests and from Pilate and from the Roman soldiers. Those things have their place, and those things are important, and they were no doubt painful and were something to be dreaded and feared. But dear friends, what was so troubling to Christ was that he, who had always enjoyed perfect communion and fellowship, joy and faithfulness with the Father, for a time, the Father's face would be set against him with holy hatred and righteous indignation, and that Christ would endure the full vent of the fury of the wrath of God as he bore the sins of his people in his own body. That was the horror from which Christ in his humanity was grieved and anguished. He recoiled at the thought that he would endure the wrath of God. Dear friends, we often speak of hell as such a heinous and undesirable place because it's the place where God is not. But that's not exactly true. Because, friends, God is as present in hell as he is in heaven. And whereas God's presence in heaven makes it the most blessed of all places, and God's presence in heaven is the source of eternal joy and love and fellowship for him and the saints and the angels is God's presence in hell, where he is present in his wrath, no longer in mercy, no longer in forbearance, no longer in his common grace, but now the fullness of his justice, the fullness of his vengeance, the fullness of his righteous recompense is being poured out unceasingly and in perfect measure upon those wicked men and devils who are there, suffering under that wrath. The Father's face is set against them in wrath. Friends, sinners in hell wish they could escape from the presence of God. They wish more than anything that God would turn his face away from them. But dear friends, there is no relief for those who are in hell. And that wrath is what shakes Jesus to the core. And it ought to shake you and I to the core. Friends, we so often don't understand the gravity of sin and what sin's consequences are. We don't often understand or even accept that God, in his holiness, would require of us perfection, and that to fall short of his glory means that we have merited an eternity of retribution from him. Indeed, many of us might even scoff at that notion, thinking that such a notion drives against a good, loving, and kind, and benevolent God. But dear friends, because God is holy, and because God is good, because God is just, he has said he will not ignore sin. He will not clear the guilty. But there will be a reckoning. And Christ understands that he is about to be at the bullseye of the reckoning of God, of his wrath being poured out upon his own body. And so what does he do? Well, he sees the Father's face in prayer, but then Christ also takes those three friends, Peter, James, and John, three men that he dearly loves and that love him. And he wants them to be with him, to pray with him, to watch. That word to watch means to stay awake. Remember, on the one hand, it's really late at night right now. It's getting up into the late evening, and we see that Jesus is going to go all through the night. There's going to be the trial by the Jews and then the Romans, and then it'll be day. So this is going on all through the night. And Jesus is saying, my soul is in anguish and trouble. I need you, my friends, to stay with me, and to pray for me, to love me and support me in this most awful hour. Dear friends, Jesus wanted his friends to love and to be with him. And dear friends, this is what this reminds us of, is that we were made for community. We were made not to endure temptation and tribulation alone, but that having been adopted into the family of God, we have other brothers and sisters. We have our church, our local church, where we might have others to come alongside us in our trouble and trials, other friends that we can ask to pray for us and to be with us in this time of distress. Because what Jesus is enduring here is, on the one hand, a very serious temptation. The temptation is, the cross is so horrifying, the wrath of God such a terror. The temptation is, don't go to the cross. Don't offer up your life as an offering for guilt. Don't fulfill the Father's will. Run, go the other way. But Jesus understands, no, I love the Father and I love my people, and I have come into this world for this very purpose, to lay down my life. But even though Jesus knows that, even though he understands that's what he must do, that doesn't mean that the distress is any less, or the thought of enduring hell for us is any less of a horror to him. In fact, it's all the more. Because Jesus perceived so perfectly all that he will endure. And so he says, my friends, I need you. Please stay with me. Dear friends, if the Son of God himself wanted his friends to love and to be with him in this most grievous, distressing hour, we ourselves need one another. We need our Lord Jesus to intercede for us, and we need his people to continue to pray that in this hour of temptation, we would be reminded of the promises of God, that no temptation has seized us except that which is common to man, and that God is faithful to, in this day of temptation, to bear us up that we might stand against it. And so we need to pray and ask the Lord to sustain us in loving obedience to him, just as the Father sustained Christ here in this most distressing hour. And we need to rely upon the Holy Spirit to bring to mind these truths and apply them to our heart, so that even when sorrow and trouble well, by his grace he might sustain us in obedience to the Father. But we need one another. The Christian life, friends, is not a lone wolf affair. It's not a solo mission, but we were made for community. We were made to lock arms, to share in one another's burdens and in one another's joys. We were made to complement each other by the gifts the Spirit has given to us. Dear friends, do not be deceived that you and I can persevere in holiness and obedience to the Father and love for him without the gift of his people. We need loyal friends. Friends, and also, friends, let me urge you to practice loyal love with your friends that are going under distress and danger. Because what we need in this, in the days of distress, in the day of trial, is loyal friends who will stand with us and pray for us and encourage us and remind us of the gospel promises of God. Friends, loyal love is a hot commodity. Everybody knows that we want people who are loyal in love for us. And yet I venture to guess there are not many of us who say we have those who are truly loyal. But just remember, friends, that all, even if our friends may fail, Christ is loyal. He is a perfectly loving, loyal friend, and he will be with us through every trial and temptation. And so though all our friends may flee and forsake, yet Christ is with us. And if we have Christ, then we have everything. We are well supplied. We are well equipped. He is with us through every trial and temptation, that we might walk in obedience and joyful faithfulness to the Father. And then we see Jesus begin to pray. Verse 39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Again, this distress and trouble doesn't drive Jesus away from the Father, but rather to the Father. He comes, he falls to his face. This is the posture of absolute submission and humility. Jesus falls before the Father, and he makes this petition, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In another text, Jesus says, my Father, all things are possible for you. Let this cup pass from me. This is Christ's earnest request. He says, Father, I am terrified. I am sorrowful even to death. I don't have the strength in myself for this trial that is coming. To be the object of your wrath is such a horrifying thought, such a terror to me. Oh, Lord, if there be any other way, Father, please let it be that. Makes this petition knowing very well, nevertheless, Not as I will, but as you will. Jesus says, as much, Father, as this cup of your wrath, which you have prepared for me to drink, is odious and horrible and terrifying to me, yet, Father, because I love you and I would obey you, not as I will, Father, but as you will. What you want, Lord, I want to do what is most pleasing to you, Father. Jesus submits himself once again to the Father and once again to his will. Friends, this cup of wrath, again, we saw in Jeremiah, but all throughout the scripture, a cup is used oftentimes to represent the wrath of God prepared for sinners to drink. The wrath of God being poured out upon the ungodly. You recall that in ancient times, as wine was made, it was almost like concentrate. Not unlike if you make orange juice out of an aluminum can of orange concentrate. And so they would take that concentrate and they would mix it with water. And they would stir it up with a spoon of some kind. And then that would be what was consumed, what was drank. And so the scriptures speak of a cup that God has prepared. He's taken that wrath, that just judgment, and he's put it in the cup. And it's a strong drink that will overpower and will destroy and completely bring to ruin his adversaries. And he pours and he mixes and he prepares. And Jesus says, oh, Father, that cup, please let it pass from me. I tremble at the thought of drinking it. Yet, Father, as much as I tremble at the thought of drinking this cup and being the object of your wrath, yet, Father, what I want more than anything is to be obedient to you. I love you, Christ is saying. I want to serve you, Father, and I will be obedient to you. And if this is the way that it must be, I will do it. He was resolved that he would obey the Father even death upon a cross. Hebrews 5 tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ, although he was a son, he learned obedience. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him, the Father, who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him, being designated by God a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our Lord Jesus learned obedience. He was made perfect through suffering, through the cross. See, friends, when we speak of Christ's work, we speak of his perfect obedience. Sometimes theologians will distinguish between passive and active obedience. Passive meaning what Christ received or endured, and active, what Christ did. And that's a helpful distinction, but sometimes it's a little muddy, because when Christ is passively receiving the wrath of God, drinking the cup, it's because he has actively submitted to the will of the Father. And so sometimes that distinction's not very helpful. A better distinction, I believe, is to distinguish between Christ fulfilling the blessing and Christ satisfying the curse. To think in terms of Christ receiving the blessing and Christ fulfilling and taking the curse. And what Jesus is looking at here in the cup is he, in taking the cup, in taking the curse upon himself, he will merit the blessing, because that is the pinnacle of Christ's obedience to the Father. Because the Father sent him into this world, his eternal Son, whom he has loved and delighted in, and whom he has given a bride, and whom he has sent into this world. The Father has given him a commission to redeem his people, to die upon the cross and be raised on the third day. And this is the way. There is no other way. From all eternity has been set by God, and it is immutable. It is unchangeable. It is certain. And in spite of all of this, there's still terror for Jesus in his humanity to think he will be the object of the wrath of God. But he submits to the Father. He submits to his will. He was obedient. And in so doing, he has won our eternal salvation. So, dear Christian, let me close with this. See Christ's perfect obedience. How he was obedient in everything, even when he felt in his soul all the weight of the terror of the cross and all that he must endure in obedience to the Father. See how the love he had for the Father and the love he had for you brought him to the cross where your redemption was accomplished. Praise Christ. Trust in his perfect righteousness for your acceptance before God. Model his obedience. Pray the Father conform you by his word to trust him and his sovereign grace in the day of distress, that the Spirit of God may bear you up in holy love in the hour of your sorrow and grief. Dear Christian, don't go this alone, but have other friends, other godly men and women who can pray for you and encourage you and give godly counsel from the word. We were made for community. We were made for one another. And dear friends, let us remember that while we live in the flesh, we will have distress and tribulation. We will have temptation. We will have days of COVID-19 and job loss. We'll have days of family sickness. We'll have days of want. But dear friends, there's a day coming where there will be rest. There will be a day coming where all those sorrows will melt away, where there will be nothing but joy unending for us with our God. A day where we will rest with our God and with Christ and enjoy him forever. And when we look back from heaven upon all of this time of distress on earth, it will have been completely worth it. We'll have seen the grace and glory and grandeur of God, and we will sing hallelujah to the Lord who has so faithfully borne us up and saved us and brought us to himself. But my friend, tonight, if you are estranged from God, if you are not in Christ, know that this cup of wrath is still prepared for you, that the Father has decreed that he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, Christ Jesus. And he's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Friends, either Christ drank the cup of wrath for us so that we do not have to endure the judgment of God but are welcome into the family of God, or that cup will be consumed by us. For when we die, we will meet God. And on that day, we will stand with the record of our own deeds. And because of our sin, and will go to eternal hell. Dear friend, let me urge you to repent today, to call out to God for mercy, to humble yourself, and to say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Cry out to Christ for mercy. Come to him by faith, because he is the only one who delivers sinners from the wrath to come. And it is only in Christ that we truly find our purpose as those who were created for God and communion with God. That's why I urge you, dear friend, don't wait, but come to Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would have mercy on us, that you would remind us of the gravity of our sin, that we might understand the severity of your perfect, just judgment. Oh, Lord Jesus, how we worship you, that wrath was satisfied, that you drank to the last drop that cup of wrath for us. Lord Jesus, you are our Savior and Sovereign. Please teach us how to endure in perfect obedience to the Father. We thank you, dear Spirit, that you do abide with us and strengthen us. By your grace, we pray, dear Spirit, teach us from the Word. Cause us to love and to bear with one another. Oh, Lord God, we know that we can only endure in love and obedience to you by your grace. And we thank you, Father, that you have promised to complete this good work of redemption that you've begun in us. So we have great hope that you will hold us fast in loyal love for Christ until you bring us safely to yourself in eternity. Father, thank you. We ask everything in Christ's name.